All right.
Well, this last session together is, we're hoping to accomplish a couple things. One is just work through some of the wonderful questions that you've submitted as a group and just have some time where we can discuss those together. And then with the time we have remaining, Curtis will lead us through some discussion of the case study and both some things for us to talk about together, but also maybe some questions he might have for you. So there may be some opportunities just even for you to share some thoughts and reflections and in response to some of what he has in mind. But as we jump in, let me pray for us again. Well, Father, we are again just humbled by your love and your care and your mercy toward us in Christ. We're humbled by just the privilege of being called to be ministers of your gospel of grace. We're humbled by just our own weakness, our own frailty, our own vulnerability to pain and anguish and how we truly are at your mercy. But we also recognize we need your wisdom. And so we ask for your wisdom now as we reflect on some of these questions and consider your word in response to them, that you would give wisdom and discernment and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to ask this one for y'all to maybe respond to while I go get my Bible. You speak about shame, like I'm ashamed I came up here unarmed. So one was just, could you expand on how you would describe an environment that can leave one with traumatic responses? Just maybe getting back to what kind of environments, what are some of the factors that go into an environment? And there's a second question a little bit related, and it's on where does childhood emotional neglect fit into trauma? So when you think about environment that tends to foster traumatic response and effect, does childhood neglect fit somewhere into that? And maybe y'all can respond to that.
Yeah, it's something I think the environmental factors that would lead to, I think, traumatic responses tend to be environments where there is constant or almost constant threat, whether it's threat of violence or threat. And I think where the neglect piece comes in, I think that could be an environment of that, because in reality for children, you need support from parents to survive. And so if you're constantly being underprotected and underserved and under cared for, you are in danger, right? So I think that could be a piece. The environment, though, would be a situation where constant threat is around. And oftentimes it is actually threat of death, right? Where if you're in a combat theater, in a violent neighborhood, in a violent home, you are in threat of bodily harm and death on a regular basis, even if somebody doesn't actively inflict a violence against somebody. So I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, I would say, like, when I think of emotional abuse in marriage, it's really helped me understand that extreme neglect is a significant category of abuse, because you're treating someone like they don't exist. So the opposite of love isn't anger, it's actually indifference. And we see that really clear in the Psalms. So as Curtis is saying, as a child, if you're neglected, right, your basic needs aren't being met, you're crying, you're sick, you're hungry, right, there's a threat to you for sure. But also being treated like a non-person, right, scripturally, that's just huge. And we see that in the Psalms. So, I think neglect is probably hugely significant. And I think we see neglect in all sorts of ways. Like a couple years ago, I would take my kids to the swimming pool, and I'd see moms there with their toddlers trying to get the perfect picture, and the right. And so you can be totally present and neglected, right, all the way to like what we would think of more cruel neglect. So when you have a parent who's indifferent to you, that just does deep, horrible, twisted things. Let alone a spouse. Environments that cause trauma, if we're thinking yeah, Curtis is saying threat of death, and I think just thinking about that more broadly, people not caring about your well-being in any way. And, you know, there is a category called compound trauma, and that's when it's like long-term relational. So it doesn't have to be a traumatic event as much as like it's a stew that you're sitting in. So a lot of people sit in that stew growing up. Either they're picked on, maybe it's not even by a parent, but by a sibling. And it's just, like little 1,000 bee stings over 5 years can actually have the same effect as trauma. And that's one of the reasons why I just think the DSM isn't as helpful as Scripture is, right? I mean, because it's not like you have to reach a threshold, right? Scripture cares about all your wounds, about everything that happened to you. And you don't have to reach a label to get care, right? So a lot of people wondering, like, am I traumatized? And I was like, does it matter? Right? Because you're precious. And none of that should have happened to you, and the way that you're experiencing your life shouldn't be. So I find that to be helpful in some ways, too. There's a spectrum. There's always a spectrum. Like, biblical counselors love spectrum. So think of it as a spectrum.
Because it's even important to keep the humanizing side to the conversation, right? That there's a way in which neglect even assaults dignity, like image of God dignity. What David expressed in Psalm 22, that I'm a worm, not a man. There's a way in which that can be conveyed in lots of ways, your subhuman wormness. That, and we talked about yesterday too, magnitude of danger, powerlessness of person, and lack of resources to recover. Well, you can have magnitude of danger that's lower, but just powerlessness that's that sense that's higher, and then a lack of escape. Like you're trapped. You can't get out. And the toll over 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years can be significant. Yeah, the younger you are in that, that you don't know where to fit everything that's happening. And this gets back to the childhood neglect, where you're reliant by God's design for people around you to supply certain kinds of protections to your dignity and to your humanness. And when that is not present, or the opposite is present. Yeah. You mentioned even DSM. One of the questions was, is trauma synonymous with PTSD? If not, what's the distinction?
Yeah, I think I tried to tackle that in my first talk a little bit. There is a distinction between PTSD and trauma. There's a lot of different opinions about where that distinction lies, but I think what Darby said, I referenced a book that somebody wrote, that we should think about it more as like a spectrum of severity of these symptoms or experiences that people have related to serious suffering. So PTSD, you're going to get a diagnosis if you've gone through particular types of events, have these, and you take an assessment that scores you at a certain level of impact of in these different ways, right? The intrusive avoidance symptoms, you score at a certain level, you get a diagnosis of PTSD. But there are many people who would not reach that level of impact in their life that are still suffering significantly in the aftermath of serious suffering, and their responses have similar types of responses. And I think that's where we should recognize there's something we would call trauma that doesn't rise to the level of PTSD, or you wouldn't get that diagnosis. Yeah, I don't know if that was more confusing or helpful.
Yeah, this was one specifically asked of me, but I'd love to even hear y'all's thoughts on it. Where, remembering when I'd said that just under escapism, that pornography is often a symptom of escapism to replace images of trauma, could you unpack that a little more? And maybe I can start, and I'd love to hear y'all's reflections. That there's just been a number of men and women I've sat with over the years that where there's been a sexual abuse, and so the images they have in mind are horrifying and anxiety evoking and painful. And okay, what is an equally powerful feeling image that isn't terrifying and horrifying? And pornography is one of those places you could go to. Okay, I can go here and look at an image that is a competing kind of sexual image, but isn't terrifying. That's one piece. Second piece is, in what I experienced, I was not in control. Like whether it was rape or assault or abuse, pornography, I feel in control. Like I can go where I want. And okay, over here, this was real, and this was powerless. I can go to pornography, and this is fantasy, and I feel powerful. Like there's just a way in which Satan has a way of providing alternative escapes that you think this could work because it'll compete with those images that I don't want to have in my mind and put images here that are less threatening to me, even though they're destructive.
Yeah, I think that's a really like acute application of that and really helpful. I think broadly, generically, we are created with a desire for pleasure and a desire for peace in life, right? Like if you look at Numbers chapter 6, God's prayer for his people is that they would experience peace, right? But we live in a life that is full of not peace. There's chaos, there's sin, there's suffering. And our flesh craves, we want, like our person craves that peace, but we often settle for temporary pleasure. And that's why sex, drugs, and rock and roll, maybe not rock and roll, but sex, drugs, shopping, food, those kind of things, we run to what I would say are false refuges. Right, you look at the Psalms and over and over again, I think it's over 100 times, God is called a cave, a castle, a stronghold, a refuge. Because we are supposed to run to him in those storms, but we substitute true peace with God for poison, temporary pleasure, and porn. Because especially porn and drugs and substances, it's fast.
Yeah.
It gives us that quick rush of pleasure, and that's what we think we want. And it satisfies for a moment, but then leaves us empty and hollow. But I do think everything you said is like really profound way that people are misusing. Like they're going to a wrong solution.
I'll only add to that is the idea of control. So I see a lot of people, particularly women, been sexually assaulted and they become sexually promiscuous, right? Because sex is not about an expression of a relationship. It's something that I can control, and I'm not going to be vulnerable here anymore. So that's just another feature acted out in the same way. Yeah.
You know, in a world where trauma and seems to be a more prominent discussion, movies that involve trauma, conversations about trauma, it's in schools, news, school shootings, all those kind of things. I think this question is a little bit birthed out of that, of when you have a child or kids who are afraid of being traumatized, that they're seeing, okay, if something happens to me, this could destroy the rest of my life.
I have a little book called When Something Scary Happens to Children. for just that reason, right? Yeah, so that just goes through Psalm 23 with children, and you can do that before a crisis. Actually, because I just picked that psalm because it's so familiar. Like every Sunday school, right? Every child memorizes that. But it's just the idea of the Good Shepherd is with you wherever you are. And I have a parent's book, actually, that's when children experience trauma. So if it's after the event. But it's hugely significant. I think about that of my children. The things that they hear, they're exposed to, the internet, friend stories. It's like we're just saturated in sickness, right? So what I do, I cannot watch any primetime television because of what I do for a living, right? So I think, how do we curate that for our children? I think we as parents actually have to curate their world for them. But we also have to prepare them for who God is in the midst of horrors. Yeah.
And it seems like there's a way in which Scripture is a better way of introducing kids to the realities of life in a context of God's gracious, merciful, powerful work. There's a way in which social media and primetime TV, it's portraying all these harsh realities, but it's godless. Where's God? Mm-hmm. Where's hope? Where's redemption? Who's the author, the power over this? And so if that's the pipeline for being exposed to reality, then that's a whole different kind of terror and horror. And so there's a way in which even Scripture, Old Testament, there's no way you're going to read this with your kids and not have to answer hard questions about painful reality. But it's happening within a storyline that has God central and is constantly anchoring it back to his irrevocable purposes in Christ. And so there's something, I think, about Scripture being that guide, not media. But.
Well, and I think, especially on the preparation side, too, the churches and families need to do a better job of teaching our kids a robust theology of suffering. Like, expect suffering to come. First Peter, right? Why are you surprised by this fiery ordeal? Because when we set up this expectation in life that things are supposed to always be good and happy and fun and da 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 da, and then life happens, that's not what life is. And so there's this lack of preparation. I remember one of our pastors preached an amazing sermon in Romans on suffering, and I went up to him afterwards and said, thank you for helping my boys prepare for suffering. And it was such a needed thing, because that also helps, it does help minimize the impact, and it helps them process and deal with suffering when it comes so that they are not as affected. I always try to tell people, God does not expect us to be unaffected by our suffering. He wants us to be rightly affected. And so how do we cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives of making us more like Jesus in the midst of our suffering rather than being overwhelmed and consumed by that? And do you still get the lamb when you get your book? So buy Darby's, Mr. Miles, the little cute lamb stuffed plush animal that comes with Darby's book. Like, it sells out of the conferences first thing all the time. So.
These last few questions are a little bit more toward being in the room with someone as you're caring for them. And this is about thoughts on repressed memories and helping people heal when they can't remember. And so you're sitting and getting the sense as you're listening to their story, you're asking questions. Okay, there's something back there. And even maybe they have that haunting sense. That just, how do you maybe guide through that? How do you respond to, where do you push, where do you not, when it comes to just repressed memories?
Yeah, I personally don't dig for repressed memories. Like, I don't think that's a necessary part of the counseling process. I trust that the Lord is going to bring things to mind when they need to come to mind. And we walk through things in generally, there's enough in front of us to deal with without going digging for more. And why would I add more garbage to the pile? Now, occasionally, there are times where somebody is, and this is true with people who experience trauma, they're in, at times, an incapacity to articulate things in a linear fashion. Right? We get snapshots all over the place, I'm not going to tell you the story from start to finish because that's not how it happens and they're thinking. And you just sit patiently and wait and you listen, and I try to take good notes so that I can begin to formulate a timeline and at some point repeat that back to them and say, I've heard a lot of your story and I think does this sound like what actually happened? And then occasionally, recently, a counselee who, because of certain stimuli she hadn't been exposed to in a long time, had a memory, I wouldn't have called it repressed, I think just a forgotten one in this situation, where she brought up a whole new traumatic experience because she hadn't thought about it in years, because she hadn't been around that stimuli in a while. And we just deal with it when it comes up.
Yeah, I mean, it's really tricky. I have a counselee that I've probably been seeing for 8 years, and she cannot remember her abuse because she was 3. I just don't think there's anything worse than not knowing what happened to you. So it's clear she has internal damage, right? And certain things are clear. She doubts the little that she remembers, and it's just torture. Her first counselor actually told her, well, why didn't you talk about this sooner? And she doubted her. And I think that's why I've been counseling her for so long, because it took her about 4 years to tell me, because she was worried I wouldn't believe her. So whatever we do, we have to remember when someone's bringing something up and they're questioning a memory, the worst thing you can do is to question it, right? What's that like for you? You lean in, and it does seem curious to us. It's like, because we can't really understand how the mind works and the timing of things and how memories come back. Certain things come back for her in the middle of the night, or if she's at the gym doing certain exercises or certain things. So it's really kind of a mystery. Or if someone moves around her in a certain way, she gets flashes of things. I've never been up close as much as with this particular woman. And I think this is just helpful just case-wise. The first time she told me a few things, and it probably took her another 2 years to tell me more things. So sometimes they're repressed. I think she definitely had repressed memories. But then also as they came back, she wasn't ready to entrust them to me either. And they might call them repressed memories, right? So we're just sifting through a lot of things. What I want you to understand is when they come later, the counselee is struggling to know what is true themselves. And that is just torture. So just caring for them in that way of recognizing that's a torture for them. They don't want to wrongly accuse. They don't want to overstate what happened to themselves. And yet they know something horrible happened. It's a horrible way to live. And so just lifting that burden from them and saying, you don't have to be 100% accurate. We don't have to know every detail. It's just super helpful.
And would you say it's generally more common for most of us to want it not to be true? Whether it's the one who experienced it or the one listening, life's a whole lot easier if this didn't happen. And so we're already oriented toward, can we please find a way for this to not be true? And as they're wrestling through it, as we're, and so there is that temptation, right, to question, because we want to work in a direction toward, and that's some of the case study we'll get to, right, where for the mom involved, Emily's mom, it's like, okay, our life will get really hard, painful, and complicated if we act as if this really happened. And so there's always that danger, right, of moving in a direction that makes it not true. But related to that, interesting question. So when there is a sense that, okay, something happened with this person, I think they wronged me really grievously, I'm not entirely sure, I just have little pieces, but this is a family member, this is someone you see at the holidays and at other gatherings, and how do I relate to them? I don't want, like you just said, I don't want to falsely accuse. I don't want to just go around and say, but what I feel around them is miserable. Do I bring my kids to this and put them around them? Like, how do I relate to them now?
Again, this is where, like, this is beauty of just discerning a particular person's situation, their support system, their relationship with this person, are they ready to move towards, right? So there's not one right way to act it out. There is just, we just have to help them discern what is wise given their course. And recognizing no matter what they choose, there's a cost to them. If they choose not to say anything, there's a cost. If they choose to confront, there's a cost. Rarely does it go well, right? Because if somebody was ready to repent, they would have already heard, hey, I realized when you were 8, I did this to you and I'm grievously sorry, right? So if they haven't received a confession, chances are they're going to have a confrontation with someone who's not ready to repent. That doesn't mean we don't foster repentance. It doesn't mean we don't do it, but we prepare them for them to lay the ground to foster that person's repentance. So that first conversation is never a healing conversation. And so, again, I just think, I don't, there's just no formula, right? And it is, I think, is like each person's conscience is really important. And then it just has, and I would even say, do I want to be around them for a season? There might be a season that I'm recalling something from my childhood that now I'm going to have to opt out of events until I've been through a season or counseling until I'm, you know, 8 months in and I feel like I can be around them and not to feel bad that you're having to protect yourself when you weren't protected when you were younger.
Yeah, no, I would echo everything Darby said. And the other side, just add what you were getting to at the end, is we don't push them to that. We walk with them and wait until they're ready. But I think making them know it is okay not to be around that person. And especially when it's still fragmented and you're still figuring it all out, you don't have enough necessarily to bring a clear accusation. Say, you don't need to be around that person. There are times where God's really clear.
Or give explanations.
Yeah, or give explanations. Like, we don't cast pearls before swine. It is okay. I think sometimes in the church we hear people say, like, self-protection is just pride or whatever, and it's like, no, God gave us... Yeah, people ran away, and it is a good thing. So, yeah, you do not have to feel like you have to be there, even if they're family, right? Like, yeah.
So you're sitting in the room with someone who has actually, you know, they've experienced things. This particular question is like suicide of a mentor, someone dear to them, or other kinds of experiences that are really weighty, painful, terrifying, horrifying, and yet they're not talking about it. They're acting as if it's all okay. Thoughts on, how do you draw out? How do you love well? Is love helping them? Or is it just waiting?
I would say, again, not formulaic. I don't think there's a one right answer. Really knowing the person and understanding. I think, too, like, how did you come to the knowledge of their situation? Was that what brought them to the counseling in the first place, and they're just avoiding talking about it? Yeah, I would handle it different for different people. But I think when we know somebody's been through something and they are really struggling to talk about it, a couple things that I will do to draw them out. One is just say, I know that you went through this. We know this. And this is a significant thing. This is a serious thing. It has to have had some effect on you. Tell me what that is. Another thing that I'll do sometimes, because sitting down like this can be kind of intimidating, right? And people just aren't, it's not a comfortable, normal environment. So it's like, let's just go for a walk. Let's just get out and get moving. You know, a lot of people talk about, maybe it's, some people say it's more so with guys, but I think women can, we all can be helped by this. Being shoulder to shoulder rather than face to face gets people talking. Helping them, trying to identify what are the impediments to their comfort in opening up about that thing, and try to remove those impediments as much as possible.
Yeah, the only thing I'd say to that is church, right? Like, that's not a question. You don't have that conversation on a Sunday morning, which a lot of people try to do. Like, and people, my counselors will be like, Elder checked in on me on a Sunday morning. I'm like, yeah, not a good idea. Right, so, yeah, you kind of have to go out of your way, right? And so it's like, where are you seeing them? What context are they in? Are they trying to survive where they are? Right, so they have to hold it together given the environment that they're in. And just being aware, but just saying, like, I see you. So, like, even leaving, say, you know, I saw you today. I'm so glad to see you. I'd love to get coffee with you and check in on how you're doing. Just setting time aside so that they know it's like you're pursuing them. And they can choose whether that happens or not, I think is really sweet. So again, they might just happen to be doing that. But if it's like what I call like perpetual spiritual bypassing, then, or bypassing hard things, then we know that's going to catch up with them. So we try, but we gently approach and we trust the Lord and we wait often. And so sometimes, like, as people in my head, I'm like, okay, 2 months from now, I got to circle back with so-and-so. But I think that steadiness, it just says, I still care about you. That eventual, not a perpetual every week I'm pursuing you, but I'm entrusting you to the Lord and I'm going to check in on you. That feels better to people.
Sometimes it's helped me to start even just broader in the conversation and just say, hey, I'd love to talk about just what's encouraging in your life right now, what's discouraging, what's hard. And I know, okay, there's these things, but that may not be where they go. But even is there a baseline for talking about meaningful heart level things that is a better beginning point? And sometimes that, I've found that helps also.
Yeah, and I think where I was, another thing I meant to say when I was saying identify the issue is sometimes people just, they don't know where to start the conversation. So you giving them a starting point is helpful, just inviting them, but also saying, hey, we know this happened. I'm ready to listen and talk about it whenever you are. Gives them that open door, kind of sets the table for them to sit down whenever they're ready.
And I'll add, or, you know, I know that happened, but maybe I'm just a friend that gets to take you out to the movie and for coffee. And, yeah, like, you like to make sweaters, so I want to go yarn shopping with you, right? So sometimes they need people who aren't about their trauma, right, as you were saying, like refuge. So if people don't allow you into that space, it doesn't mean that you don't have another sweet role to play with them. Yeah.
That's helpful. So the great question. So say, you know, that someone's describing that in counseling meetings, especially hard things, they tend to be a crier. And they're sitting with someone listening to their story that's really, really hard, and this person is not a crier. And there's not much emotion at all, and everything in you just wants to cry. And how do you, what's loving, what's helpful? Is it you just hold all that in, you stuff it, you cry, how do you navigate the affect that you're bringing into the room as you're listening to things in a way that's going to be helpful to them?
And the best stuff I've heard, I've learned from Darby, so I'm going to let her say it.
I'm a crier. So I don't think there's anything wrong with crying. However you're reacting to your counselor with whatever they're sharing with you, you don't want to become the burden, an emotional burden for them to take care of. So if I'm crying, I don't want to cry in such a way that they feel like I have to comfort me, right? It's like more just like my eyes are leaking and I can't help it, right? What I do know about a lot of trauma victims, particularly abuse people, is they're not connected to their pain. And so they are not emotional. They talk about what happened to them as if they were filling out a police report. When they start to cry, that's good. Right? That's gross. It's like, okay, now they're not going to like that because their emotions are going to come over in an overwhelmed, yucky way. But the fact that I've been sitting there crying the whole time probably helps them not feel shame. Right? It's like, this is what we're probably going to get. So, I just think the rule is you don't want to, it's not about you. So you don't want to be the thing they have to caretake of. Sometimes they'll say, I'm just a crier. You know, your story's just, yeah, it's just really touching my heart. And I don't even make a thing of it. Grab a tissue and keep going. Some people aren't criers. That's fine, too. And I think you just have to narrate how their story's hitting you. You know, if you're sobbing or, like, distracting, right? Yeah, that could be an issue. But if you're just like an eye leaker, I mean, I just don't know how we, if you have to be who you are. Right? So you don't need to be somebody else. You just have to be who you are in a way that's sanctified, that puts the other person at the center of care, no matter cry or not crier. But you are who God made you, and just lean into it.
And I think there's a kind of faith working through love that tears up, that feels, that has sorrow, and it's strong. It's not fragile. And I think we have to pray for that. I think that's something the Spirit gives, and it gets at what you're describing, where you're listening and feeling this, and there's a sorrow there, and you know to just stuff it is not faithful. It's not loving. And yet, you know, it's anchored in a kind of confidence in the Lord, a kind of hopefulness in Him that conveys fortitude, conveys you're okay here with this, and to where they're not thinking, oh gosh, what did I do, or what? And I think that is something that I think there are times Jesus wept, there are times he cried, but anyone who had discernment is not looking at him and going, oh wow, this guy's out of control. Like he's no, he's feeling precisely what a human being ought to feel. And he's expressing exactly what a perfect human being expresses. And so there would have been a kind of foundation to his tears that I think would have been comforting to others, not unnerving. But
in defense of my crying, I also cry when I see good and when I offer encouragement. I don't, right? Criers don't just cry at the bad. We cry at the good. So in a session that also balances that out, and I said, I'm so proud of you. You see what God did? I can't believe what he did. I see him crying about it now. Right, so it's, so they understand it's like there's just this level of emotion that's consistent. Anyway.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't know if it's age or sanctification, but I definitely cry more now than I used to. And I think that's I think it's sanctification, but what Darby said was reminding me of a particular case where I was counseling a couple, and they were sharing, this wife was sharing just a terrible situation in their marriage. And I, you know, was practicing my counseling poker face. And later she left and talked to her ally couple who were in the room and said, he didn't care at all about my story. And inside I did care, but I didn't let it show, and I didn't say anything about it. So the next week I went back and I said, I'm not an overly emotional person. I know I cry a lot, but I hurt when you were saying what you said. So that's where the narrating, expressing the appropriate emotion in some way is good. And oftentimes it gives them permission or a realization like, oh, what I went through really, it hurts. And it's okay that I hurt.
And it speaks again, I think, to the value of the church. Darby brought up that earlier, of having a constellation of responses to a person that together is more Christ-like. That no one person is going to bear the perfect expression of response. And so even moments where you're there, and but if you two are in the room at the same moment, and Darby, you know, it's coming down, and you're just poker facing out, you know, that there's a way in which, you know, you're together communicating something, and now you put that into the life of the church and other relationships where the unique gifting, the unique dispositions, the unique way, and some of it helpful, some less, but where there's a way in which Ephesians 4, the whole body, is meant to grow up together in love. And so even as much as we're able to do this kind of ministry in the context of a body of believers, it helps.
And pray that you would feel what they feel, like, in a good way, and pray that you don't become jaded, because that's the other side. Is you might start kind of not soft, or you might become hardened, and pray that neither of those, like, that God would really help you manifest the right response. Is that the last question?
Yeah, thank you for those wonderful questions. We've got 20 minutes.
All right.
If you want to kind of lead us through some of the case study time. Do you need this?
I've got paper because I kill trees. So, all right. So if you, I won't go through all the questions, but you hopefully read the case study with Emily. And this is a little opportunity for you to be quizzed, demonstrate the knowledge you've learned either from us or from other things. So the first question is for you guys. What were some of the indications that Emily was experiencing trauma or post-traumatic stress that you identified in her case study? They actually want you to be heard. I didn't care. Anybody? Right here.
So I think some of the things that I noticed were just kind of her withdrawal, her saying she doesn't want to be a burden, you know, the downplay, staying at home to avoid some of those triggers were some of the initial things. Doing things to quickly avoid the pain. particularly the nightmares at night when the abuse had happened originally as well. Some of those things were some kind of initial things that I noticed.
Yeah. Other indications that Emily was had experienced trauma?
She expressed she feels like she's losing control, panic attacks, and not sleeping.
Yep, yep. We're starting to see some of those different clusters of symptoms. Yep.
Just the movements that she was displaying as far as like feeling trapped inside of her body, just the discomfort and pulling down her sleeves. It's almost as if like she's experiencing the same of her brother sleeping in her room at night.
Okay. Any others before we? John has to jump out because he's our closing plenary session, and then Darby may have to. Don't ask Darby questions afterwards because she has to get to the airport. So I'm just gonna say, John, on the case study, things that you thought were important that we see and help Emily with. Yeah, maybe help me out a little bit in terms of specific. What might you mean in terms of things I see that would be helpful?
Thank you. I think maybe two things. Where would you start to explore with Emily what's going on? And then what would you, where do you want her to go?
Yeah, I think even from the last session, I mean, that was very helpful to me even to think about grief as a beginning place, sorrow, you know, even helping her think through without even getting to mom's response and brother and where they're all now, but just what did God see? What does God call it? Like helping her know what did you just endure? What have you been carrying? And how do you begin to help her grieve that? Sorrow over that? Lament in that? There may be psalms you go to at some point along the way that are going to help start to put words to it, to what went on. I mean, I'm thinking is that this is not someone I'd be meeting with alone. There's going to be a girl in the room and who's probably primary in the counseling, and I'm there that in present and helping. But everything so far around her is saying forget it, stuff it, doubt it, leave it. And I would want to begin to communicate a very different set of desires for her. That, and some of that beginning with, that is not the way God operates in the universe. He is not a forget it, stuff it, deny it, doubt it, get rid of it. Like everything will be accounted for. Every sin, every evil, every wrong. And so I think that would be for me a real beginning place of that kind of listening, that kind of attentiveness. You know, in some cases, I'm very slow to say, I believe you, especially if you don't have the whole story or aren't sure. But what I really want to communicate is I hear you, and I take this seriously. Like, this is important. This is a big deal. And we're going to and I'm not saying, hey, I'm not going to say I believe you yet. I'm not putting that, you know what I mean?
Yep.
But you are wanting to communicate, this, I hear you. We hear you. We take this serious. We want to hear more. And we want to love you well and care for you well and help you come to see and know the love of God for you in Christ. And
yeah. Great. Thanks, brother. I look forward to your plenary. All right, so we were looking at some of the indications. Did you pick up any other indications that of Emily's trauma?
They covered it well.
They covered it? All right, good job. You guys get an A+ for that part of the exam. Next question, what were some of the false thoughts or beliefs that Emily is wrestling with that may be contributing to or compounding her problem?
I think one thing that really stuck out to me is that closing statement she made, which is, in her mind, very much connected to the experience of what she is dealing with and results of her trauma.
Yep.
Seeing it that her suffering is somehow a lack of faith.
Yep.
Which really speaks to just perhaps maybe what she's been told or taught or what she's come to believe about biblical faith, and that to have biblical faith means that you shouldn't suffer in this kind of way. And so I think there's a lot to be discussed there and talked about that could take probably a lot of time.
Yeah, no, that's good. That was a huge one. Any other false thoughts or beliefs that you see Emily wrestling with? Over here again. You're going to get your steps in today. Huh.
I think just feeling like she's a burden or that she's too much. Or that her struggle or her suffering is an inconvenience. And I would say that that could probably come from her mother's reaction of like, okay, I'm giving this hard information, and the mom is like, this is too much, let's just forget about it. And so then carrying that with her, like, I'm too much.
Good. Others from the audience? We're just going back and forth, back and forth.
Specifically for me, it was, do you know what this would do to our family if people found out that now she becomes the perpetrator of the evil to her family as the victim?
Yeah. Darby gave you a gold star. So. Good. Good.
I think Emily's had to learn from her mom's response that forgiveness is just stuffing it down. I just got to pull up my bootstraps and move on, and it's killing her.
Yeah, yeah, amen. Yeah, I think one of the things that I've found in counseling over and over, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, is that people's understanding of what forgiveness is very shallow. And we need to, in counseling over and over and over, I'm teaching what biblical forgiveness is, and isn't, yeah. And a couple resources. One, David Pallison's book on Good and Angry. He has a very succinct chapter 7. He goes over that. I added that into my book on a similar kind of chapter on my book on for husbands who've hurt through pornography. And then Brad Hambrick has a great book called Making Sense of Forgiveness that goes through like manipulative forgiveness, other stuff. So if you please fill your understanding with that. What proper forgiveness is. Darby, other?
Yeah, I just stuck in that because I think most victims come in anguish because they feel like they have not forgiven. And other people in their world have told them you're bitter, right? So we really need to become experts in talking about forgiveness in a good and godly way that respects the Lord's heart for his people. So.
Any other thoughts that you see in Emily that are indications she has a false belief, false thought process going on?
I think you guys are highlighting it. I think in the end, she just doesn't feel worth it, right? She doesn't want a burden. We've said that, but I think there's something that this I'm unworthy is really underneath a lot of those, and I think it's worth highlighting. Yeah.
For the sake of time, I'm going to skip some of my questions, but one of the things I wanted to get your thoughts, and then I'll open it up to the audience if you guys have others, is two of the communities that Emily should be getting the greatest support, the greatest love, the greatest encouragement, her family and her church, have clearly failed her. How do you help her? And it's, you know, it's clear she's, one of the things that I love is Emily's there. She's talking to you. So she still hasn't abandoned those communities entirely. But how do we help her restore what a proper community looks like in those two environments? And there's a lot involved there.
One of the things I'll do is I'll offer as a counselor to speak with someone in the church So sometimes it's like we pick a friend to come into counseling and we train a friend on how to be supportive. Sometimes I'll call an elder or a pastor. Early on in counseling, I was really hopeful because I thought, well, if they really understood, they would know how to care well. They just don't understand what has to happen. So I think I set up my counselee's expectations wrong. And so I would be more now I'm more careful and say, you know, I just want to see what support is there for your church. And then I get a feeling it's probably 3-4 conversations sometimes with the church system that isn't handling it well. And then I learn whether they want to be learners or they want to remain what I call willfully ignorant. But that also gives us an understanding of the climate that she's in and who we're moving her towards. So I think I want to be that buffer person. I'm wanting the church to be the place of restoration. But when someone's received so poorly, I want to take some of those arrows and I want to do some of that educating. Most pastors I work with, they'll weep when they realize how they've harmed somebody. And then there's those who don't, right? And so we just want to grow in discerning, right? We want to restore them to their church, but it has to be a church that's healthy. And so sometimes I start small with a small group later. Sometimes it's like, I need to talk to their elder or pastor. And I try to help that. But I also don't tell my counselee, I'm going to get you help at your church, because I don't know that's going to be true, right?
And any thoughts that you guys had? Because I know some of you probably have tons of counseling experience. Some of you are brand new, so.
I don't have any counseling experience, but I do have a question. You say that the church and the family had abandoned her in this case study, and could you explain why you say so confidently that the church abandoned her? Because in this study, she was going to a church for 6 months, and then someone saw her and helped her, guided her somewhere for help. So I don't see that in the case study, because it could have been that, like, she just...
Well, but if someone is really good at hiding, and they bury it deep down, and they shove it for years...
You could go into church situation and church environment for years, no one knows.
Yeah.
And so I think it's interesting to blame the church for that.
Yeah, if I said abandoned, maybe that's not the term I was looking for. Where I was seeing an indication that the church had been a part of the problem is kind of what our brother over here was saying, is you hear in her false theology. If I just had more faith, then this would be good. It was an indication to me that there's been some mishandling by faith leaders or the church members or something. It could have been her family. But oftentimes people who have that experience do either pull away from or have suspicion and distrust for the church. There's a hand actually on the table back there. Do you have something? Yeah. Yep.
I was just curious, because at the beginning of the case study, it says that Emily viewed her mom and called her mom her best friend, and yet this is the woman who later on discounted what she was told, and then even went behind her back to the perpetrator and had a conversation that probably broke some confidentiality, I would say, and then believed the perpetrator's denial over her daughter's claims. So I didn't know if you could unpack that. And, you know, how does that work with that relationship, and how do you walk Emily through life post-trauma with a mom that doesn't believe you but still sees her as your best friend? And what would that look like? And would it ever be appropriate to invite the mom into a counseling session to walk through that?
This is a good question, yeah. You get five gold stars. I will say this, I think this hits at one of the big questions that if you're new to abuse, you need to wrestle with and become to understand. Victims of abuse have very irrational connection and relationships to people in their lives that the people that are actively hurting them, the people that are denying them, and they will want to stay in that. You know, people on the outside who don't understand, it's like, that woman's being abused by that guy. Why is she still with him? And you sit down and you talk to her, and she defends him. She talks about how much she loves him. She does all those things. So this is actually, Darby wrote this case study, and that's, I think, a really, that's something you're going to encounter. Is this woman, she's my best friend. It's like, she hasn't treated you like a best friend. Why do you think she, I'll let you answer maybe how you would approach that and help understand that dynamic.
Yeah, I think that's a detail that's important to notice. I think that's, too, why we start. Why I talked a little bit yesterday about the foundations of trauma care. I don't want to educate her that her mom's not her best friend until she has more community, right? I can say things like, well, your mom failed to support you well, but I might not connect all the dots for her, because that would be way too devastating. So we have to be really careful with our assessments. What I often try to do with people is say, you know, people are kind of like on a spectrum, even like abused wives in the same way. As you know, today you're angry with him. Last week you wanted to make sure you understood how much I loved him. Where are you today? Like, how is that relationship going for you? And just honor the slide that they're on. Honor their own confusion. So even just saying to her, well, how do you feel close to your mom? Like, help me understand. Well, she's always there for me, or she does this for me, or, and you know, we might uncover that the mom's super manipulative because she wants to make sure this child never reports. Or we might reveal that the mom's super guilty, so she's coddling, or the mom just didn't know what to do in this situation, but in other areas is functioning well. So we have to kind of suspend our ickiness with that and really lean into what that relationship actually looks like. And I guess the question I'm asking in my head is, what is my counselee benefiting from the relationship? Where are they being harmed? But also, where is that mother benefiting from the relationship? Because that mother should be in a selfless love position, right? And that's kind of what I'm after there. But again, when do I do that? How do I do that? If she is in this much distress having panic attacks and she can go over to her mom's house and feel relaxed, I'm not disrupting that. Even though I know that's not a refuge, but she needs to have some more refuge in the Lord and other places before. Now, if she's telling me she's conflicted, or I'm seeing more of the confliction, I'm so angry, I feel manipulated by her, she's my best friend, then I'm going to lean into that. But if she doesn't have categories for that, I don't know if I'm... There's so many wisdom issues, and we're not going to get them all right. We're going to pull on the wrong string and ask the wrong question. And yeah, so we just humble prayers and be ready to make mistakes in a situation, particularly with somebody like Emily, right? And so the idea of going slow, asking them what they think is helpful, is really important. Do you want to talk about your relationship with your mom yet? Those types of things. But yeah, lots of good layers here.
Yeah, well, we're about out of time. One of the things I wanted to highlight, and I think Darby answered my last question really well right there, is case studies are always massively limited. And one of the things that I like to point out for them is they're kind of like early counseling. You don't solve it. We don't have enough information here. So one of the questions I was going to end with is, what are some of the things you would want to explore further? What are the questions that are raised that you need more information? Because you always want to be learning this person and getting more information. So, and Darby answered some of those questions already, and we're out of time. And she has to go to the airport, so let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each of these students. I pray that you would instill in them wisdom from your word, wisdom from your Holy Spirit to lead others closer to you. Lord, I pray that they would continue to learn as much as they have learned the last few days. There's still so much more. So help us all to continue to seek wisdom from you, from your word, from your people, and to draw closer to you and be more conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you that we are more like Jesus now than we were 3 days ago when we began. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.